I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening as we look at Psalm 137 together as we continue our series on the songs of Jesus, warfare singing. We find ourselves this evening in Psalm 137. I'll read that entire song and pray for God's mercy as we have the great privilege to study together this evening. I ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We need so desperately to be shaped and molded by it. Lord, I pray that this very evening would be a living example of what you said through the prophet Isaiah, when you said, "He who comes before your word with a humble and contrite heart, you will bless." Lord, may it be so. May we bow before you. May we be shaped, changed, and transformed by the reality of who you are. May we worship you tonight. And may we know you better, that we might worship you more faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Judy and I were just in Washington, D.C. this week. I had the opportunity to speak at the inauguration of my friend as the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And so one of the days we were there, we went around and we saw some of the sites. And we saw the site of the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C. It is an impressive building with a large statue and inscriptions on the wall of things that Jefferson said. Jefferson was the third president of the United States. He authored much of the Constitution of the United States. And one of the things inside the Jefferson Memorial is a bookstore and an area that's in there that sells trinkets and things about your visit and also books. Judy picked up a particular book at the Jefferson Memorial, and she asked me about it. It was a book called The Jefferson Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you're not familiar with the Jefferson Bible, it's a Bible that Thomas Jefferson constructed himself. You see, Jefferson believed in the reality of a God. And Jefferson believed that the morality in the Bible was good to guide our lives and our nation as a people. But he didn't like everything about the Bible. And he rejected the supernatural in the Bible. And so since he rejected the supernatural in the Bible, he literally took out a razor and glue and he cut the portions out of the Bible that taught about morality that he wanted to use in his own devotional life. From the four Gospels, there is much of Jesus' teaching that he read on a daily basis, but he didn't like it all. Water to wine, not in there. Healing the sick, not in there. Raising the dead, not in there. In fact, Jefferson's Bible that he used stopped in the Gospels, not at the resurrection of Jesus, but at the crucifixion. Jesus, in his mind, was the master of moral teachers. But he was not resurrected from the dead. Can you imagine? Razor and glue. Cutting the parts out of the Bible that you do not like, and only embracing the parts that you do like. Well, most people in this room could never imagine of doing such a thing. There is too high a view of the Bible and God's self-revelation among most of the people gathered here to ever dream that we can cut and paste our own biblical narrative. And yet, though we may not use a razor and glue, many of us only focus on parts of the Bible that we are comfortable with. Many of us leap over, excuse, ignore, try not to deal with parts of the Bible that we are not so comfortable with. You see this in the construction of hymnals and the use of the Psalter and those sorts of things. They tend to leave out psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. Psalms where there is a declaration of judgment and cursing on others. They tend to be ignored. And though we would not use razor and glue, we tend to construct our own Bible. There are the parts that we like, the parts that we are comfortable with. And there are those parts of the Bible that far too often we ignore. We just simply don't want to deal with them at all. We would never say, no, we don't believe that, we reject that, and yet functionally, they might as well not be there at all. Sometimes we stand in judgment over parts of the Bible, as if the Bible should be judged at the bar of our sensitivities and our ethics, rather than the other way around. The way we do a lot of times is we simply have a Bible that has adjusted to us. And yet, God is calling us to deal with Him. And we are in desperate need of all of the words of God, the whole counsel of God. Psalm 137 is one of those psalms that you probably don't have crocheted on the wall at home. Nobody probably has it on the refrigerator on a magnet. In fact, there are many commentators, many liberal commentators who give themselves permission to stand as critics over parts of the Bible, the construction of the Bible, the ethics of the Bible, say things like this about Psalm 137. Quote, "There is no moral justification that can be offered for this notorious psalm," end quote. Another writes, "This psalm presents sub-Christian ethics reflective of primitive religion." Another commentator writes, "This psalm is the reverse of true religion." There's an attitude with some that this just ought not be in the Bible. This is bad ethics. Some say it just should have never been there. Some say that whoever composed this psalm was just filled with a vengeful sort of hate. And we should do the opposite of what the psalm instructs. But I don't think, no, I know, we don't have such permission to decide what we like about the Bible and what we don't like. And I know that we are far too quick to want a sanitized version of Christianity, a domesticated version, a housebroken version, one that we can invite people to and not bother and not shock. There is a tendency that we have to shave the rough edges off of Christianity, that we've got somehow, some way, make it more palatable. Many think Christianity is to help us to have a more personal fulfillment in life, and so therefore it's okay to ignore those sections that do not make us feel fulfilled or make us uncomfortable. For some, the Bible is a devotional book, kind of like a giant Hallmark card for life. Give me sentimental, warm thoughts that help me make it through another day. But Christianity, as it unfolds in the Bible, is about warfare. It's about battle. It's about conflict. There are enemies. There are combatants. The storyline of the Bible cannot be understood apart from the issue of warfare. In the very beginning, we have God who speaks the worlds into existence, and He has placed His image bearers to rule the world under His authority. And yet immediately in the garden, we hear a competing voice. Has God really said? And they listen to the voice. And the entire cosmos is thrown into the rebellion of the reality of sin. And God immediately makes a promise. And the promise doesn't sound much like a Hallmark card. He says that there will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. It's a promise of warfare. There will be those in this battle who follow the path of the serpent, and there will be those who follow the seed born of woman who will reign victorious over the serpent. That is battle. That is warfare. That is conflict. There's no way to sanitize war. Stanley Hauerwas, who is a Christian author whom I would agree with on very little, but he wrote in an interesting article called Preaching as Though We Have Enemies. And he says this: there are those who assume what it means to be Christian qua Christian is to have no enemies peculiar to being Christian. Psalms which ask God to destroy our enemies and their children can appear only as embarrassing holdovers of primitive religious beliefs. Equally problematic are apocalyptic texts that suggest that Christians have themselves been made a part of a cosmic struggle. But cosmic struggle to us sounds like a video game that middle-class children play. Most of us do not go to church because we are seeking a safe haven from our enemies. We go to church to be assured that we have no enemies. Accordingly, we expect our ministers to exemplify the same kind of bureaucratic mentality so characteristic of modern organizational behavior and politics. And yet the Bible says we have enemies. There is the enemy. And there are those who listen to that original voice in the garden that said, has God really said? And join him in the questioning of God. Join him in a path of rebellion against God. And we cannot ignore that to the glory of God. Far too often, we are like many of the professing believers in Nazi Germany, who knew the death camps were going on. And yet they put it out of their mind. They didn't want to think about it. And there are some who even knew the timing of the trains taking people to the death camps. And so they would plan their services where the singing would be going on so they wouldn't have to hear the trains go by and be reminded of what was really going on. Just act like it's not there. Or we are far too often like many professing believers in evangelical churches centuries ago, who knew that the same man taking up the offering on Sunday was donning a white cloth over his head on weekends and lynching people because they had black skin color. But who wants to make a row? Who wants to cause a problem? Let's just act like there are no enemies. Hear me tonight. You can stick your head in the sand and cultivate a Christianity that does not have enemies, but the very act is an act of rebellion against God. The only way for us to glorify God in relationship to the battle is to acknowledge that it's real. Acknowledge that it's raging. Our psalm takes us to a location in the battlefield in redemptive history. Many want to perform a psalmectomy on this psalm. Just ignore it. Just skip it. Don't preach that one. Don't focus on that one. Because some of the message of this psalm disturbs us. And yet we need to be disturbed in just that way. This text points to the reality of what we are to do in the midst of a battle. What we are to do in the midst of the reality of enemies, in the reality of outrage, and the reality of righteous anger. And the first thing we see in the first few verses of this psalm, in verses 1 through 3, is that we are to be honest. We are to be honest. We are to acknowledge it. We are to see it for what it is, and we are to speak the reality of it. There is no mystery about the setting of this psalm. In fact, it is more rooted than almost any psalm in a particular location. The people of God were in Babylonian captivity. There had been a siege on Jerusalem. In 536, Jerusalem, in 586 rather, Jerusalem fell. The city was wiped out. The people were taken captive. 38 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia, would reign over the Babylonians and allow the people to start to return. But even before Jerusalem fell, the Babylonians were ripping people out of their homeland and deporting them to Babylon, using them as slaves and servants to do their bidding. In fact, some 11 years before Jerusalem fell, people like Ezekiel had been taken captive. They were ripped out of their homes. Look at Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The tears, the rage, the sense of the unrighteousness of it all, the rebellion of it all. And as they are sitting down there by the waters in Babylon, they are remembering Jerusalem. They are remembering Zion. They are remembering the place that represented the dwelling of God. And there are many memories that would have been difficult to even verbalize. In fact, in sieges of this kind, the enemies of God, the enemies of a particular people in this siege culture, would take over and they would begin to go in homes and they would throw and separate mothers from children and fathers from families. They would beat mothers to death right there on the spot. And one of the common notorious practices is to have parents right there go to where the baby is laying, grab the feet, jerk it up, and crush its head. Wicked, rebellious devastation on people. So as you hear about these people sitting by the waters of Babylon weeping, don't think they're just having a bad day. There are graphic images of blood and of mangled bodies of babies that they cannot get out of their mind. But the captors are not only exploiting them in that way, they are taunting them. Look as the psalm continues. People who are weeping and sad and homesick and devastated. Verse 2. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. That's our harps, our musical instruments. On the weeping willows we wept as we thought about the reality of what had happened. We hung up our instruments on those weeping willows because it seemed as though there was nothing to sing about. But verse 3. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you see it? There they sit. The horrific image is flashing in their mind. They've put their harps up, for there is nothing to sing of. And there the captors mock and ridicule them, say, hey, you over there, sing the songs of Zion. Sing about how your God is the only God. Sing about the fact that your people over there in chains, in bonds, with your dead children, your people are the light of the world. Sing it. We want to hear the songs of Zion. This psalm honestly recounts the horror. It does not stick its head in the sand. It acknowledges that there's rebellion and that there are enemies. Eugene Peterson has helpfully written in his commentary on this psalm, dishonesty in prayer is rampant enough without an assist from bleeding heart editors. Those who selected our prayers and songs for the Psalter, we're a tougher breed. You see, it is wrong to seethe with self-focused, personal, vengeful anger. It's wrong. Let me get my hands on them, what I will do to them. It's wrong to seethe with that sort of personal, vengeful anger. But it's wrong to act as though we have no anger as well. It's equally wrong. Both fail to faithfully image God. We are not God, so we cannot take vengeance in our own hands. But we are image bearers of God. And it is an act of rebellion to act as though there is nothing worthy of anger. It's an act of rebellion to embrace some sort of sentimental, saccharine, religious faith that doesn't realize that there is real rebellion with real enemies and that there is wickedness in the world. When our anger is righteous, centered on God, it's one of the ways we faithfully image God in the world. So those in Germany singing louder so they don't hear the train tracks rattle. and those in churches. By the way, it's the 50-year anniversary of the Birmingham church bombing, where four little girls were killed at church by some wicked man. And many of those people knew that men in their churches were part of that group. But oh, we don't want to cause a conflict. You see, that's rebellion. That's an enemy of the gospel. We need Bonhoeffers that oppose Hitler to his face, and he's willing to die for it. We must be honest. Anger is a way that we acknowledge that there is sin in the world and there is injustice in the world, and it's a way in which we must image God. We are to be honest, but we are also to be mindful. Look with me in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We studied through the book of Daniel. We saw that Daniel's figuring that out, that he's working that out. But these people sitting by the weeping willows, by the water, being mocked by their tormentors, are asking, how can we worship? How can we sing when it seems as though there's nothing to sing about? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. What's he doing here? This is not some personal, vengeful response of what he wants to do with his own hands. For he not only gets to the end and offers a judgment, a cursing on the rebels. He here is saying, if I forget you, O God, if I forget the place where you dwell, if I forget your presence, I deserve your cursings. If I forget you, if I'm not mindful of you, if I just act like this is all about me, then let my right hand not do any of the things that it could do now. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth where I cannot speak rebellion against you. This is honest. This is real. It's a fight in his life to be mindful of God, not to forget God, to have the presence of God be his highest joy. He's being mindful of the Lord. He's battling to be mindful of the Lord. He is reorienting his thinking to the reality that it is about God ultimately, not simply about us. He is fighting the tendency we all have to have circumstance. Here's what I think about it and what I want to do. God, come help me do what I want to do. He says, no, here's circumstance. Let me consider God and orient my life toward Him. Only then can I know how to rightly respond to it. Only then can I know how to do. He takes his anger at real injustice to God. You do know that God wants you to do that, right? That's what you do in a relationship. If all prayer is to you is, God, my knee's hurting, help me feel better, help me to get that other job, and help my children to be successful, amen. You're in a war. Imagine a frontline soldier in the middle of a raging battle, and he goes to the commander and he says, you know, the toilet seats aren't soft enough. You know, the food doesn't taste like I like it. Can we get some more salt? If all he ever does is talk in the midst of battle to the commander about things that are minutiae compared to the moment, he doesn't even realize where he is and what's going on. That's probably true of far more of us than we care to admit. All we want is a little bit better lives, a little bit more comfort, a little bit more safety. But there's a world out there. There's a battle raging. There's evil. There's rebellion. And we are to come to God, not in justice to me, and co-op God, but in justice to God, and then consider ourselves. This psalm is structured in the form of a trial. In the verses that we're just looking at, he swears himself in. If I commit to this, if I do not do this, may this happen to me. In other words, I'm telling the truth. I'm committed to honesty here. I'm coming to you. I'm being mindful to you. I'm putting this before you. This is injustice. If I forget you in the midst of it and make it about me, then your judgment ought to be upon me. He's swearing himself in his attempt to be mindful of God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we are reminded to be prayerful. We not only come to God, we speak to God, we talk to God, we're honest before God. Now he takes the next step and he does that. He prays to God, he cries out to God, he takes his anger directly to him in conversation. He believes that God is the just God and the just judge of the entire cosmos. There is nowhere else to go but him. And in verse 7, he follows up his swearing of himself in the previous verses with evidence. And then he suggests a sentence that is commiserate with the crime. This is what we often miss when we come to this verse. He doesn't just pull the language out of verse 9 out of thin air. It's not just he's filled with a personal sense of rage and vengeance and he just thinks about what's something horrible he could be involved in doing. No. The language he chooses is particular language. It's particular language that is a response to what he has seen done. And it's particular language that is a echoing of what God has said. That's key. Look with me in verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, or remember Yahweh, great covenant God. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Now, you hear this. These are the Edomites who are seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. They are seeing women torn away from their children, children dashed on the rocks, fathers executed in the presence of their daughters. And they are saying, lay it bare, lay it bare. It's going to help us have an upper hand in the region. Wipe it out. And the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. Remember how they responded when Jerusalem was laid bare and they celebrated it. They rejoiced and cheered the destruction of the city. You can see some of that in Obadiah verses 10 through 14. But then look at verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. By the way, Babylon keeps coming up in the Bible. Babylon here is symbolic of rebellion against God. It's symbolic of antichrist reality in the world opposing the reality of God. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. He's claiming the promise of the scripture here. The seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jerusalem will prevail, not Babylon. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Now the evidence against Edom is that while the city was being laid bare, while the guts of people were being crashed upon the ground, they were cheering and celebrating. That's the evidence. So there is a call here for retributive justice. What they celebrated, let it be done to them. Let me ask you a question. Should there be justice for their little ones? Or is grace just turning your head and looking the other way? Biblical grace is not permissiveness. Don't have your child do an act of rebellion and say, okay, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm going to give you grace now and walk away. That's not grace. God's grace comes at a costly price and never once has ever compromised justice. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Somebody has to pay the price. Justice cannot be compromised or God cannot be trusted. If that's how you define grace, well, may the next time you have criminal activity done to you and the judge says, okay, we're just going to act like it didn't happen. Go home, grace. I want you cheering. You wouldn't be, would you? No, because there's an internal sense within you that we need justice. In a land that forsakes justice, it doesn't just cause us problematic things. If we forsake justice, we lose the gospel. If we don't stand for justice, then we don't have any context by which to explain the gospel. If God is just and the justifier because a real debt has been paid, then you have to have a sense of justice and a pre-commitment to it to even understand how it works. If it's just arbitrarily looking the other way, we lose the gospel message. It's not that at all. Believe me, those who were involved in the Holocaust in Nazi Germany rightly cried out for justice. And as the call for retribution is offered here, it's not offered in a vacuum. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, about what they had seen. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set fire on their fortresses and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash into pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. They had seen it. They didn't arbitrarily pick it. They are calling for a sense of justice in response to what had been done to them. Verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Do you see that it's a call for retribution? It's a call for justice. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, there's an oracle in chapter 13 about Babylon. In fact, chapter 13 starts out this way. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Then here's part of the oracle in Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. That's a prophecy of the reality of retribution. Their actions will not go unpunished. They will be judged, not only in an eternal sense, but in a temporal sense as well. You see, to have a sense of the need for justice is to believe there's a God who judges. Now that liberates you from living with an ungodly ethic of personal vengeance. If there's a God who judges that you can rightly call out to, then you don't have to. If God will deal with all things in the end, if justice will reign ultimately, then you and I do not have to take our hands and try to execute our own vengeance. We trust in Him. It liberates us in relation to others. It does not make us wicked. It's the only way that we can pursue righteousness. Do you notice the psalmist does not say, I will repay, vengeance is mine, let me get my hands on them. It's not what he says. He says what he's seen. He says what God has said about retribution. What you sow, you will reap. Right? He knows that in the very beginning there's a promise of this raging war, and the seed born of woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and win in this war. He knows that he lives in the context of battle. Do you realize that every time you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying for justice? Your kingdom come. You know what it means when his kingdom is consummated? It means that rebels are dealt with fully, finally, and forever. And it means that other rebels who had their cursing paid by the one who became a curse for us are delivered into a new heavens, new earth. Your kingdom come means that enemies will be dealt with. People who trust in His grace will be delivered into His kingdom. It will be the final reality of triumph of the kingdom of Christ, which means the demise of the kingdom of darkness, the end of its tyranny and its reign and its parasitic work in this evil age. He does not say, I will repay. He does not say, vengeance is mine. He does not have a personal vigilante plan that he's crying out God for God to execute. It is a cry for justice in the ultimate sense. And it stops us at justice because we believe God is the God of justice. Therefore, it stays our hand before we get to vengeance. You understand how this works, even if you have a hard time getting your mind around it. If you're in this room and you believe that in some cases there can be a just war, if you believe that evil dictators at times in a fallen world have to be dealt with for the greater good and ultimately the preservation of life, if you want justice to reign and not unrighteousness, people like Hitler who are bent on not only harming their own people but expanding their tyranny to persecute others, if you believe that sometimes God has given government the right of the sword for the preservation of life, then you rightly pray that people like Hitler will be dealt with by the authority that God has given, governmental authority, for the purpose of the preservation of life. And those fighting that battle, you say, oh God, help us win. And when the battle is won, there's a sense of delight that justice is prevailing, that a wicked, rebellious, evil dictator has been removed from a seat of power to harm others. Yet at the same time, if in the midst of winning that battle, you giggle with delight at the fact that individual people are dying, then you're wicked. But if you want justice to prevail for the sake of the preservation of the greater good and protection of the lives of people, then you can have a sense of joy in a particular battle won, while you should rightly weep for everyone who's a casualty of that battle. And even the enemies on a personal level, you should bless. You know how that works. Oh God, help us win this battle for the greater good. And yet, as they show the casualties on TV, it is gut-wrenching. War is a reminder to us of the fallen world that we live in and the reality that there is sin, there is evil, there is rebellion. The wide-angle lens reminds us that we must be committed to justice, or when we have those individual conversations in the narrow lens, we've given up the very framework for the gospel to be understood. But the gospel liberates us to have a commitment to the wide-angle lens of certain things, and yet even tell the enemies in that larger battle the good news of Jesus Christ and to pray for their good. This psalm is a communal psalm. It's to be sung by the people. The people as a whole are longing for a sense of justice. They are crying out, but they're crying out to God because He is the God of justice. Crying out in faith to Him. According to the promises He's given about Babylon, about what will happen to Babylon, about the retribution, about the ultimate destruction. And then we are reminded of Jesus, who became a curse for us. You see, it's not just the evil out there that needs to be dealt with. It's also the evil in here. When it says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, it means that He endured the imprecatory wrath that we, His enemies, deserved. Imprecatory psalm is just simply a psalm of judgment, of cursing. It is right for us to say, "Oh God, I deserve Your judgment." You don't hide that. You're honest about it. And you're honest about the fact that He is the only one who can do anything about the imprecatory wrath that you deserve, about the cursing that you deserve and that I deserve. But He came and became a curse for us. The us is all who believe in Him. Even those on different sides of a battle, on different sides of an earthly war. That's the reason why, even though we can have a commitment to justice in the larger sense, our commitment in a personal sense is to share the good news that we have found. He is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says that Jesus was in the garden, and we see Him honestly struggling with the reality of being thrust in a world full of sin where there are very real enemies. And we find Him saying, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." But then He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what we are saying. Jesus sung Psalm 137. We long for justice, but we know our commitment to justice through the lens of grace. So we say, Lord, may justice be done. And we don't know how all of that unfolds, but not my will, but yours, because you are the just one. Now, some want to say, listen, that's the Old Testament bad guy God. Give me some New Testament. After all, the New Testament says things like Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Romans 12:14, bless and not curse. But these things are not at odds. The New Testament also says that in the consummation of the kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, we will sing with thanksgiving that God has dealt with his enemies and delivered his people. What these verses are calling us to is it's forbidding personal vengeance, a personal sense in which we take justice into our own hands. It's forbidding wicked acts like the man who was opposed to abortion, and rightly so, one of the great horrors of our age. But he took his own gun and gunned down the doctor. It's forbidding that. It's not forbidding that you and I would long for an end to the injustice of abortion. No, what it's telling us is that if your neighbor is an abortion doctor, bless him with the good news of the gospel. Love him. Serve him. Tell him about Jesus, even as you pray that his wicked practice would be shut down. Both lenses are vital. I don't know if you remember, there was a woman in Texas named Carla Faye Tucker. She's most famous for bringing a hatchet in and hacking her boyfriend to pieces. One of the bloodiest scenes in American history. One of the most wicked acts ever recorded. She went to prison. She received a sentence of a death penalty. And something amazing happened to Carla Faye Tucker in prison. Somebody blessed her with the gospel. And she became a Christian. And I've never heard anybody dispute that she was a genuine Christian. This wasn't some jailhouse conversion for convenience, for she was facing life. And everybody I ever talked to who had anything to do with it said she showed genuine faith and fruit of a follower of Jesus Christ in prison. Which led many Christian leaders to call for her to be released. After all, she's not a harm to society anymore. She's a follower of Jesus. And yet, that's to misunderstand. It's to misunderstand completely. It was right that there was just recompense for her actions. Even though we ought to have a sense of some of the greatest delight. That as that justice was meted out, the grace of God eternally is upon her. See, you can be committed to both of those things. Not only you can, you should. We need civil government to execute justice. And we need to have a sense of communal lament, a sense of outrage over injustice. Not personal vengeance, not private retaliation, but a communal desire that this world that we are living in is not as it will ultimately be, and we long for the age to come. For us to long for that is to have a heart that says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 18 talks about the fall of Babylon. It says this: pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and she will be no more. And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. If you are apart from Jesus Christ here tonight, you're aligned with the wrong city. That city will be overthrown. Those who have chosen to follow that path of rebellion will be dealt with fully and finally. And if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ before you die, it will be too late. But Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For you deserve my justice, but I paid the price for my people. I took the curse. So I'm both just and the justifier, so that you would be liberated to love your enemies and to bless those who persecute you, even as you long for justice and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a weighty portion of your word.